Well, I invite you this morning to meet me in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 12 and verses 13 to 21. We continue in our series that we've called Kingdom Imagination through the profound and provocative parables of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. And the passage this morning, as we've come to expect, does not disappoint in any way. If you're using a Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find it on page 871. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 to 21. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully." And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would so open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your word, that you'd open up our ears, that we might hear the voice of our good shepherd and not stray, and that you'd open up our hearts that we might believe the gospel of God. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, every human life is lived in preparation for some sort of future. Think about how much of your life is spent preparing. When you're in high school, you're preparing for college. When you're in college, you prepare for a career. In your career, you plan for advancement. And as retirement approaches, you prepare for the years beyond work. Even this afternoon, as you pull into your driveway, your evening is then shaped by the anticipation of tomorrow. You're preparing for the day ahead. Most of our conscious lives, hours spent, at least psychologically speaking, are lived somewhere in the future. The question isn't really if you're preparing for something this morning. The question for every one of us is, what are you preparing for? Well, our futures, yours and mine, they differ in almost every single respect. Your concerns are not my exact concerns. Your ambitions are not the carbon copy of my ambitions. But there is one future that we all share. There is one future that every person in this room shares, whether you've been following Jesus for 60, 80 years, or if you're exploring Christianity this morning and wouldn't even call yourself a Christian. Whether you're young or old, whether you're male or female, whether you're rich or poor, we all share one future, and it's a future that none of us can avoid. Are you ready for that future? Are you ready for that future? Well, the story that Jesus tells to a man, about a man, it's a story about a man who's very good at preparing. He plans, he prepares, he saves, he builds, he secures. And by many standards, the man in the parable appears to be wise. But in reality, he prepares for the wrong future. He prepares for a future, here it is, without God. And in so doing, he reveals something about the direction of his soul. And the man in the parable that Jesus tells represents one of only two ways to live. There are only two ways to live in light of the fact that we all share a future of a meeting with the God of life face to face. And only one of the ways to live is ready when God interrupts, when the Lord shows up. So let's then look at the first way to live, and this is a life curved inward, a life curved inward in verses 13 to 19. A man comes up to Jesus with a request that's both reasonable and fair. He says, "Hey, Rabbi, hey, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Divisions over inheritance, just as common then as it is today. What a perennial problem for people like you and me. This request, it's legitimate, both legally speaking and logistically speaking. Legally speaking, the Torah, God's law, had clear stipulations about how inheritances were to be divided among the children. So just based on the word of God alone, he had a legal basis for his request. Logistically speaking, it was common practice in the day to go to the rabbi. "Hey, rabbi, you're the one we go to when we need to settle disputes concerning the Torah." So what do we learn here? The man, he's not asking for more than his fair share, just what's legally his. Now, if we know anything about Jesus, we know that he's all about justice and fairness, don't we? Won't he come swiftly to this man's defense to get what's rightly his? Well, Jesus' response, it's surprising, if not absolutely shocking. It's a blunt response, even sharp. He says, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Implied answer, "No one." "This isn't my job," says Jesus. "This isn't my business. Someone else can figure out your inheritance dispute with you and your brother." But then in the way that only Jesus does, he actually steps in and he says, "I'm not the arbitrator and judge of your inheritance, but I'm the judge and arbitrator of your soul. I'm the judge and arbitrator of your life. I'm a superior judge. You want me to weigh in on financial matters? I'm going to weigh in on your life and your soul." You see, even if it's a justice issue to worry about this, Jesus sees something in the man. He sees something. He sees a life curved inward, and he actually names it. He says, "This is covetousness." Do you notice that the man comes to Jesus, but then Jesus, in his response, he turns to the crowd and he says, verse 15, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Covetousness, what an elusive sin, isn't it? It's a sin that's hard to pin down. It's a sin that's easy to explain away. That 10th commandment against coveting, it's that one that gets everyone. You could reasonably imagine a life, someone's life before God, lived with a clean conscience where they say, "According to the letter of the law, I have not broken the first 9 commandments. I haven't made an idol to worship. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen my neighbor's property. I feel like up until the 10th commandment, all of the first 9, someone could legitimately say, as to the letter of the law, I feel relatively blameless." But then the 10th commandment comes in. "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's land, his employees, his resources. You shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's." How many people are standing with a clean conscience after the 10th commandment? It's actually the 10th commandment that messes with the Apostle Paul, because he realizes that most of the other commandments deal with sin that is externally observed. You can see that was sin, that was sin. But the 10th commandment against covetousness shows us that sin can be just as vicious and vile internally as it is externally. Secret sin is just as vile as public sin. Secret sin is just as vicious as public sin before the judge of our lives, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, your desires can be sinful. Your inward life can be antagonistic to God. Sometimes the very things I want are sin. And elsewhere, Paul goes on to show that coveting, it's not just a sin like any other sin. It's the worst of all sins. In fact, it's idolatry. Look what he says in Colossians 3. He says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. What a wild way to end that verse, isn't it? Coveting is not wanting something, it's needing something. If I don't have this, I don't have anything. It's when a good thing becomes a life thing. When your heart wraps itself around something created and assures your soul, this is what's going to hold me. If only I have this, I will have security. If only I have this, I can finally relax and be merry. This is the amount of stuff that will give me true happiness. Coveting is desire that has forgotten God. Coveting is desire that has forgotten God. So now it makes total sense that Jesus says, take care, be on your guard, be warned, because coveting ultimately causes you to curve back in on yourself and to forget about the one true and living God. Well, all of this is actually just the setup. He then tells the actual parable. And it's fascinating because the parable seems to go in a direction that's totally disconnected from the prompt. Watch what Jesus does here. I hope your Bibles are still open. Verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. Very matter of fact, the farmer had a great year. He seems to have had a lot of good years. He's described as the rich man who had a plentiful harvest. Notice that word rich. We'll see it again in this passage. The riches aren't the problem. The plentiful harvest isn't the problem. It's what happens on the inside of this man when God causes his harvest to be one of abundance. It's what happens on the inside that actually exposes him. Notice the personal pronouns here, verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. There's no joy here. There's no gratitude. No one to celebrate the Lord's rich blessing on the harvest with. There's just anxiety, just discontentment. Around the year 370 AD, there's a great pastor in modern-day Turkey by the name of St. Basil the Great, and he wrote this. He says, temptations come in two forms. Sometimes affliction proves the heart like gold in a furnace, testing its purity by means of suffering. But for many, it is prosperity of life that constitutes the greatest trial. For many, it is prosperity of life that constitutes the greatest trial. That's a thoroughly biblical insight from the old pastor. This man is tested the way God tests many, I would suspect many even in this room. He tests him by success, by riches, by abundance, by flourishing. Well, his plentiful produce immediately turns into a personal plan. He says, notice again the self-enclosed universe, verse 18, and he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all of my grain and my goods. Is there anyone else in his universe? More anxiety, more misery, more striving. Basil again says, he was made miserable by abundance, wretched by the good things he possessed, and still more wretched by the good things he still expected to receive. Whew. Do you see how the inward curve, far from satisfying our souls, actually makes us more miserable? All of our preparations, when directed and aimed at ourselves, prepare us for our own misery. There's a collapsing of the self. But the man in the parable, he's okay now because the resources in the future, they promise future happiness. That's always how it works. They always promise happiness tomorrow, never today. Tomorrow I will be happy. Today, in the meantime, I just need to strive for more. He's got the plan for the short term. So then he meditates on the plan for the long term. Verse 19, "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years." You see, a life curved inward thinks that time is at their disposal. A life curved inwards doesn't live with the provisions of James. If the Lord wills, tomorrow I will go to such and such a town. If the Lord wills, tomorrow I will do this, that, and the third. No, there's none of that for this man. He's assured that he has many years left. People who are collapsed down in themselves, they can't look up long enough to see the dawn of the second coming of Christ. They can't look up long enough to see that preparations are currently being made for their own funeral. They can't look up long enough to see that the very dust they came from is the very dust to which they are going to return. Oh, my soul, you have many years laid up for you. And all of this theoretical future for the man, it's to be spent on himself. Why? Because up until this point in his life, he spent it all on himself. Verse 19, "And then I will say to my soul, relax, eat, drink, be merry." Here in verse 19 is the evidence of the idolatry, the fact that prosperity has become his functional god. It's the thought that his overflowing, bigger barns can provide the relaxation, the peace, and the merriment that he actually wants. Well, we learn a lot about this man from this internal dialogue. Who else is here? It's a closed universe. How lonely, how miserable, how godless, how temporal. Worst of all for me, how relatable. How relatable for me. I want to relax. I want to eat. I want to drink. I want to be merry. Anyone else? I have incredibly sophisticated conversations with myself in my own soul. I wish you could hear them. They're incredibly sophisticated. They're often, though, void of anyone else and of Jesus Christ himself. And I think to myself as I'm reading this parable, oh no, Jesus is reading my mail. I feel like the man in this story. He's financially rich, but his soul is bankrupt. He's poor toward others. He's poor toward God. And even though this life appears to stand because he has prepared for everything, he has forgotten to prepare for one thing, the most important thing. First, we see a life curved inward. Second, the other way to live is a life aimed Godward in verses 20 to 21. The turn in the story comes in two words, verse 20. But God. But God. God interrupts his speech and his plans. God interrupts his timeline. God interrupts him. Stop talking, God says. At one of my first ministry roles, there was a line in the organization that was repeated over and over again. It really bothered me. And they used to say, "The interruptions are the ministry. The interruptions are the ministry." To which, again, in my own heart, I said to myself, "No, they're not. Interruptions are interruptions. I was doing just fine on my own. Just leave me to myself." Also, don't you know that we teach little ones not to interrupt people when they're talking? It's a rude thing to do. But God can do whatever he wants. And so he interrupts the man in his very sophisticated self-speech. And not only does the interruption itself seem rude, but notice the name calling that God has for the man. Verse 20, but God said to him, fool, fool. You say to yourself, that's not a nice thing for God to say. That's not a nice way for Jesus to tell this story. There's only one problem with critiquing Jesus here. Is he wrong? Is he wrong? Or is the man absolutely a fool? You know, looking in the rear view, our vision is always 20/20. It's easier to see something looking back than it is in the moment. And when we stand at a distance, we can say wholeheartedly that this man is a fool. First, he's a fool because he dominates the conversation. Listen to that internal dialogue, line after line after line from him, and then just one sentence from God. Did you notice the discrepancy? It's foolish. Second, he assumes that he has time. He says, you're set for many years, to his own soul, but God says, this night. Tonight, your soul is required of you. God's timeline is decisive, but his timeline is confident and naive, and dare we say his timeline is foolish. Third, he's foolish because he believes that all of his preparations are for himself. My crops, my barns, my goods, my soul. But in a moment, it will belong to someone else. And who knows what they're going to do with all of his barns full of goods. Pastor Tim says to me all the time, it's better to give with a warm hand than a cold one. It's better to give with a warm hand than a cold one. We're all going to give. It's just a matter of when. He stockpiles for a future that he will never get to enjoy. And we can say that that is foolish. And fourth, and most importantly, he's a fool in the deepest sense. Not just stupid, not just mistaken, but he's morally disordered. He's living in God's world, under God's providence, breathing God's air, enjoying the harvesting of God's produce, and yet he refuses to actually acknowledge God. He lays up treasure for himself, yet he's poor toward God. And this is the root of all of his foolishness. He's more concerned with being secure in time than being secure in eternity. His barns are full, but his soul is empty. He prepares for a surplus, but he does not prepare to stand before the tribunal of God himself. This is what it looks like when a life curves in on itself. And it's a clear warning of what happens when our goals are set and calibrated for ourselves and not for God. So what does Jesus say? Take care. Be on guard. Be warned. Be ready. Be prepared. Because the interruption for the man in the parable, is it good news or bad news? It's bad news. Tonight your soul is required of you. But keep in mind that the man in the parable is not the same as the man who interrupted Jesus and asked him the prompts. Because for the man seeking the inheritance, the interruption of the story that Jesus actually tells is very, very good news. He interrupts the man's covetousness with a story in order that the parable might teach the man to repent. Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart. He interrupts the man so that he does not become the man in the parable. And the merciful interruption wasn't just for him. It was for the crowd. It was for the disciples who were listening in. Jesus' interruption is for the church, and the way he interrupts this man's life is for you and for me. If there's any exposure that we feel, that's God's kindness. If you feel warned, then that's mercy. The warning is the good news because it gives you time. Time to bend the curve. Time to turn the soul toward God. Time to live differently before the final irreversible interruption comes. You see, the blunt interruption of Jesus here is just one in a long pattern of how God works. There's an interruption on that first Christmas morning, isn't there? When Jesus interrupts a dark and sleeping world and the Son of God steps onto the planet in human flesh. It's a gracious interruption of the way the world was going. The Lord Jesus Christ interrupts the ordinary course of life when on that first Easter morning, he walked out of a grave and interrupts death's rule and reign over all people. It's a gracious interruption, isn't it? And he interrupts us now, this morning, February 15th, 2026, with an uncomfortable parable, through a searching word, through a warning that we did not ask for. Because, brothers and sisters, a day is coming when our faith will be made sight. The clouds will be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound and the Lord will descend. The second coming of Jesus Christ, the King, is a future interruption that we will all face. And he will judge and arbitrate not our earthly inheritances, but our soul. He will be the judge, the arbitrator of the living and the dead. Are you prepared? Are you ready? The man in the parable, he wasn't ready. And he becomes for us a living testimony, a sober warning, and it's this, that a life curved inward collapses before God. That's all this story shows us. I wish I had an easier message for you this morning, but this is all the passage teaches us, that a life curved inward collapses before God. If we know anything from this story, he's showing us what not to do. But Jesus, very, very briefly, almost too briefly, you might say, he shows us the opposite of a life curved inward, a life that will actually stand before him. And it's a life of being rich toward God, a life aimed Godward. Verse 21, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. He just sets it there. He doesn't explain it. He doesn't give a sermon on what it means to be rich toward God. But he's hinting at the fact that there is another way to prepare for the Lord's descent and his second coming. At the very least, being rich toward God means what you have is not ultimately yours. It's a gift to be stewarded for his glory and for the good of others. Being rich toward God means your barns are not your refuge, but God is. Being rich toward God means you prepare for eternity more seriously than retirement. Because when he interrupts, friends, and he will, the question is, will your soul shrink back at his appearing? Or will you be there with all of the saints who've had a Godward life and say, come, Lord Jesus, interrupt us again. Come soon and come quickly. Thanks be to God for his word. Amen. Let's pray.